book of the Revelation. Now, out of those 21 letters, 13 of them were written by Paul. It's often been said that John, in his letters, writes of the Christ. He writes to the family of God. Paul, in his letters, writes to the church and to the local assembly, church truth. Peter, in his letters, writes to the subjects of the king, the kingdom. There are three truths in the New Testament in those 21 letters. There's church truth, Christ truth, and kingdom truth. Now, Paul is the man that writes mostly about the church, but there are 13 epistles that Paul wrote. Chronologically, they're of great interest to me. And every young believer here should know the 13 epistles of Paul. I'm leaving out the Hebrews. I know that people say that he wrote the Hebrews. The Bible doesn't say it. The reason there's no apostle's name of the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer is writing about the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he hides himself. The seraphim veil their faces in the presence of the glory of the throne sitter. It would be profitless for me to go and seek to draw aside the wings of a seraphim to look in his face. Some men spend all their times trying to draw aside the wings of the writer to the Hebrews. The objective in the Hebrews is the glory of Christ. And in it, the quotations are not even ascribed to man in the Old Testament. Other places we read, as David said, as Isaiah said, but in the Hebrews, they're kept in obscurity. We never read as Moses wrote, though we couldn't understand the Hebrews without Moses' writings, but the objective of the Hebrews is the glory of the Christ himself. But there are 13 letters that Paul wrote, and here's how they divide. Everything that Christians need to know, because those epistles are church epistles for this age. In a coming age in the tribulation, the believers will read the little epistle of James. They will read Peter's writings. They will read the New Testament. But they won't practice church truth. They'll say that was practiced the same as we look back to Israel in the desert and we say they had a tabernacle. They will look back and say, that was how the assemblies gathered in those days. It's a different age. And we've got to distinguish dispensations, otherwise the Bible won't correlate. Now, every believer here should be acquainted with the 13 epistles that Paul wrote. In the order that he wrote them, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians first. And they are called the primary epistles. While they appear last in our New Testament, which is no doubt of the Spirit's ordering, they were written on his second missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the great theme of those two epistles is eschatology, or the coming of the Lord, prophetic events. And every young believer here should be acquainted with the great doctrine of eschatology, future events today. The coming one, the two primary epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then we have what is called the major letters. And the major letters are 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. And here it's not the coming one, but here it is the Savior. And those four epistles are primarily the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And if you want to know everything about salvation, then you've got to read the two Corinthian letters. In the one, it's the death of Christ. In the second, it's the lordship of Christ. In the Romans, it's the dark background of ruin and the justifying grace of God through faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard Mr. Vine say in a Bible reading when I was 22 years of age, that no man should stand in a gospel platform until he had a working knowledge of the Epistle to the Romans. Those are the major letters in the order that Paul wrote them. But now we come to the prison epistles, written in the prison. And these are the most delightful of all Paul's letters, the prison epistles. And in them we have the doctrine of Christ, Christology. Eschatology, soteriology, Christology. Everything that I need to know about Christ is in the prison epistles. It shows us how much and how dear he was to the heart of the apostle, and how much he thought of Christ in the dark dungeon as he wrote. There's nothing to equal Philippians 2. The descent of the Lord into humanity. He who was in the form of God, and that's his absolute deity. His absolute deity, and he never laid that aside. He took to his deity humanity. And the mystery of Christianity is the doctrine of hypostatic union. That is simply the duality of two natures in one person. God and man coexisting in absolute relationship, never to be separated throughout time or eternity. And there's only one person has that. I say it reverently, the Father has not two natures. The Holy Spirit has not two natures in one personality. We are going to be like Christ, but we will never be possessed of humanity and deity. Never. There's only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus, the one who died for us on Calvary. And Paul dwells upon his greatness. God hath highly exalted him, and hath given him the name that is above every name. That at the name given to Jesus, not the name Jesus, Jesus, that name was given to him before his birth. But the name given to Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that is given to him is Lord Jesus Christ. And in the assembly, we should always give him that name. In worship, in ministry. That's one of the contradistinctions between an assembly and a denomination. In many denominations, they speak of Jesus and Christ. But in God's assembly, we should always speak of the Lord Jesus with reverence and godly fear. Colossians 1. I have written over the epistle to the Colossians the words of the blind beggar man, or the questions asked of the blind beggar man. Who is he? Who is he? Colossians 1 gives me the answer. He's the son of his love. He's the one who was the creator of all things. He's the first begotten from among the dead. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him and through him all things were made. He's the Son of God's love in whom we have redemption through his blood. Who is he? What did he do? Chapter 2 of Colossians answers that question. He nailed to the cross the handwriting and the ordinances that were against us. And at Calvary, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in glory. We look at the cross. What did he do? He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where is he now? Where is he that we might believe on him? Chapter 3 of the Colossians tells us, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and when he who is our life shall be manifested, we shall be manifested with him in the glory. Who is he? Chapter 1. What did he do? Chapter 2. Where is he now? God's right hand. The epistle to the Ephesians. He hath made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ in the highest place. Chapter 5. He's the one who gave himself for the church and who is constantly preparing a place in heaven for that bride. What a delightful thing it is to read the Christology and the prison epistles. And if you want an illustration of his redemptive work and of Christ the surety, we read the little epistle to Philemon. And there Paul transfers in figure the great truths of Christ's mighty work upon the cross to himself. And he said, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, lay that to my account. It's a beautiful picture of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the prison epistles, it's Christology. And then the last epistles he wrote, which are called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus written while he was free from his second imprisonment. And I believe that 2 Timothy chapter 4 would tell us that that last epistle was written as he waited to go out to be beheaded. And I love the way he finishes in those pastoral epistles which bring before us church order and government. In other words, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the assembly and its government and rule in a dark day. How to behave oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. And ere he laid down his pen, he said, I'm a sacrifice ready to be offered. Likened his death to a drink offering being poured out already. And he said, I'm a traveler ready to leave the shoreline for the land beyond. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's the idea of a vessel pulling anchor and moving out from the pier to the land beyond. What figures he uses here. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my exodus, my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've been a soldier on the battlefield, and I've won the victory. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I'm a runner of the goal. My race is over. I've reached the goal. And I've kept the faith. I've been a guardian of divine truth. I've been a steward of mysteries. And I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord, the righteous judge, in that day. What a delightful story. May we be thrilled as we think of these biographies of the New Testament. Now let us turn firstly to the book of the Acts. Chapter 16. The book of the Acts, chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, suggests that his father was an unbeliever, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now turn to the epistle that he wrote to Timothy, chapter 1. The first epistle, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, or my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now let us turn, please, to the second epistle. Chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child or a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, the God-breathed word. Now verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Now look down, please, to the words at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We were looking on previous nights at two of the great men in the earlier part of the New Testament, Peter and Paul. And we pointed out that Peter, while there were many other traits and many other things that he did for the Lord, the main substance of the story is that he was the great evangelist of the New Testament. And then following evangelism comes the ministry of the teacher. And in Paul we have an outstanding example, not only of a man who had in himself the ability of an evangelist, but he had also the wonderful ability of teaching divine truth. And how much we owe to the Pauline letters and the outlining of assembly truth and truth concerning the person of Christ, we appreciate the teacher. But now I'm going to speak for a few minutes about one of the greatest needs of the assemblies of the Lord's people today. And that is for young men, after the pattern of Timothy, to be raised up with a care and a shepherd's heart for the Lord's people. This young man, Timothy, he reminds me of Joshua in the Old Testament. We saw that Paul and Moses seemed to be linked together, and Moses took a Joshua and led him into the leading of God's people. And here we have Paul, and as we have read in Acts 14, he laid his hands upon this young man, Timothy, and he brought him out into the work. And Timothy labored with Paul, and we believe that he became a blessing to the Lord's people. The name of Timothy appears about 25 times in the New Testament, and we have a great deal of matter concerning the labors of Timothy and the character of Timothy and how he honored God, because that's what his name really means, honoring to God. And over his life we could write, "Them that honor me, I will honor." Timothy was a young man who honored God in his life, and the assemblies are in great need of young men like that today, that will honor God and put God first in their lives, and will be associated with older brethren. The generation gap that we see today in the world, how that older men are set aside and younger men come forward to fill the gap and ignore the older, should never be found in the assembly of the Lord's people. The older brethren, they lead on the younger brethren, and the younger brethren respect the older brethren, and they learn from them, so that when our day is past and we go home to heaven, if the Lord be not come, there might be others to fill up the ranks and to carry on the testimony for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to divide the life of Timothy for these 25 minutes into four distinct parts from the scriptures that I have read. First of all, we're going to look at Timothy as a child in the home. A child, a babe in the home or in his father's house. And then secondly, we're going to look at this young man as a son of his father. That is his spiritual father. Because I believe that Paul was his spiritual father. He speaks of him here as my own true child in the faith. Timothy, my genuine son in the faith. A son with the father. A child in the home, a son with the father. And then we could think of Timothy as a servant in the field. Do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy was an evangelist, and he was to do the great work of an evangelist and be instant in season and out of season. So we have him as a servant or an evangelist in the field. But the main thrust of the life of Timothy, as we're going to show from the scriptures, is this. He was a shepherd with the flock. And I love to dwell upon the shepherd heart of Timothy. Evidently, he was a young man that had many infirmities. He was a young man of a weak physical frame and a meek and gentle spirit, easily discouraged. Paul had to write encouraging words to him. He was easily knocked down, but he was a young man with a shepherd's heart and a faithful heart for the Lord's beloved people. And so we have these four views of Timothy. First of all, a child in the home. How much he owed to the godly background. Evidently, his father, a Greek, was unsaved. He's never mentioned again after Acts 14. But he had a godly mother, and he had a godly grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And from the very earliest of his life, he was acquainted with the scriptures. And that from a babe, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Here we have, as it were, the Sunday school in the home of Timothy. And I can see his aged grandmother and his mother as they would pour the scriptures into the mind of Timothy and telling him the story of the blessed Lord. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. There's some that are here this morning and they have no background like that. And we appreciate the grace of God that saved them and brought them among the Lord's people. But the most of us here, we go back in our minds and we can see our mothers and our grandmothers, and some of us had fathers as well. They're long since fallen asleep. They're with Christ. But we look back and we thank God that we have known the scriptures from our earliest days. Now, most of us here are parents, or some of us are parents, and we would have an exercise about our children in a world like this. Because in the schools of this world, the great truths of the Bible are being denied. And one of the bulwarks that's going to preserve their lives before even our children are saved is to indoctrinate them with the scriptures, to read the scriptures every morning in the home with our children. And to speak of them as we walk by the way, and to bring before them the great truths concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember even when I was a boy, evolution was in the school, and our old master, one day, he said, "You know what age this world is, boys? 2 million years. I put up my hand. He said, "What do you want?" I said, 10 million years. He said, "How do you know?" I said, "The same as you." It was rather cheeky. But my father had brought me up on the truth of Genesis 1. I had never any difficulty with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I believed that all my life. And I believed all the great truths about the Lord Jesus. And I knew when I was saved that the first step was believer's baptism. Nobody had to teach me that. I knew that if I was a true Christian, I would be baptized. I learned those things at my mother's knee, the great truths of God's precious word. And as we look back and see the godly environment, the home life, how it affects us. There's a verse in Proverbs I'd like to leave with the mothers and fathers here. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, this is the revised reading, and I like it much better than the authorized in this case, and when he is old, it shall not depart from him. You see, many a child departs from the word, but the word will never leave a child. It's a living word. You sow that word in the heart of your child and give him the scriptures while he's young. That's what Lois and Eunice did. And I take it that Paul, on his first missionary journey, when he came to Lystra in southern Galatia, when he preached the gospel, there were two things correlated in the conversion of Timothy. The background of the scriptures that he had heard from his mother and grandmother, and the word of God that Paul preached. And as he listened to the gospel in that gospel campaign, we don't know of any others that were saved, but I do believe that Timothy was saved as he listened to the great evangelist pouring out the same truth that he had learned at his mother's knee. And Paul could write of him and say, Timothy, my genuine child in the faith. He was a true child in the faith. So here we have the child in the home. And today we have children in our homes, and they're a heritage from the Lord, to bring them up and to see them saved. The greatest joy you will ever have as a parent is the day that the door knocks and your child confesses Christ as his Savior. And if you've got a little child, and that little child has already expressed thoughts, and maybe that little child has even confessed the Lord, don't tell the story for the child. Let the child tell the story itself. And don't discourage the child, but just wait and see if there's divine life. I remember the day that I perceived that God had called my child, and it's a very touching occasion. And then one of the happiest days that any of us have ever had as a parent is to stand by the waters of baptism and see our children baptized, and to see them in the assembly of God. What a joy that is. Some of you may be saying, well, my children, they're far away today. My heart is heavy. Maybe there's a mother here and you've got a heavy heart, or a father, about your child. Listen, God still hears and answers prayer, and he can save that child of yours yet. Don't give up praying. Lay hold upon God in earnest prayer. I was preaching the gospel many, many years ago, and a young man came in. He was the manager of a large business in the city of Belfast, but he was a prodigal boy, living in sin and wickedness. And he came to that, he saw the meeting advertised, and something said, you ought to go and hear the gospel. And he dropped in for this one meeting this Sunday night. And he came back into the back room there, and he knelt down, and he said, you know, I heard what I heard at my mother's knee. He had a godly mother. And at that very hour when that boy got saved that night, his mother was praying away in the heart of the country that Jack might go and hear the gospel. And God heard her prayer. And he was 40 years of age when God saved him. God hears prayer. I was praying with a dying man a few weeks ago. He's in the glory today. He was in the assembly. And there was an atheist or an agnostic on the other side of the curtain, a so-called agnostic. And he said to his wife, who was a Roman Catholic, he said to her, find out who that man is. I would like him to come and pray with me like that. And I was sent for, and I went down and I stood, he was dying, although he hasn't died yet. In fact, he's home. After serious surgery, he was 3 months or 4 months in the hospital, and I went to see him regularly. We became very fast friends. But you know, the first time I was there and prayed with him, he asked me to pray with him. And after I was done, I was afraid because he was an agnostic, what he might say. Do you know what he said? I was born in Donaghadee, 6 miles from where I used to live in Ireland. And he said, my mother, she spake the same way as you speak. His old mother knew Christ as her Savior. And here he was, lying in Toronto, going into eternity. But the background, the Christian background, was still there. You can never suppress it. I hope we'll all be concerned about our families, that we might see them saved and brought to Christ for eternity. God has given you 3 little children to bring up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. That's the story of Timothy. The great blessing he was to the Lord's people can be traced to his mother. It's like the Old Testament and his mother's name. The good kings of Judah, we read, and his mother's name. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world, his mother's name. And so here we have the child. But now let us think of the son with the father. I think that Timothy was about 15 when he professed to be saved, the first missionary journey. And when Paul came on the second missionary journey 5 years later, it's likely Timothy was about 20 years of age. He's the only man in the New Testament called a man of God. That's a wonderful title in the Old Testament of Moses and of others. But here's the only one in the New Testament of whom it's written, a man of God. He was like David, the man after God's own heart. That expression is very misunderstood. A man after God's own heart. What does it mean to be the man after God's own heart? It simply means this, that David was a man that longed after God. He was a man that longed after God. And he longed to have a heart like the heart of God in tenderness and faithfulness. He was the man after God's own heart. I wonder, are we men after the mind of God? That's what a man of God is. He's a man after divine things and a desire to do divine things, a man of God. That's Timothy. 20 years he walked with Paul. See, Paul was 45 years of age on the second missionary journey when he came. And he saw this boy saved now 5 years. He's only 20. But he's a disciple. He's a follower of Christ. And he's well reported of by the brethren, not only in his own assembly, but in other neighboring localities. He has got a testimony, although he's only 20 years of age, in the very prime of his youth. And he's well reported of by the brethren. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And Paul led him out into the work of the Lord. And that's one of the most beautiful things in the Bible, is to see the old brethren or the older man laying his hand upon a younger man to lead him on in the ways that be in Christ. And so Paul was 45, Timothy was 20. 25 years difference in their ages, but yet they journeyed together for 20 years. And he served, Paul writes, when he wrote to the Philippians, as a son with the Father. A son with the Father. Isn't that a delightful thing, to see Timothy, a son with the Father? And then thirdly, we see him as an evangelist in the field. But I want to speak of him now, in closing, as the shepherd in the flock. The work of a shepherd is outlined in Isaiah chapter 40 in relationship to the Lord Jesus. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Has to do with the millennial day when he comes in glory as the shepherd ruler. But he'll feed his flock like a shepherd, and he'll gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And that word, those that are with young, means those that are carrying their young. It's not those that have already borne a young, but it's the ewe that's carrying her young. And we read, he gently leads those that are with young, or those that have a burden. That's what it really means. Those that have a burden, he gently leads. So here we have four things about the Lord, the shepherd. Feeds the flock. He gathers the lambs. He carries them on his heart, in his bosom, the place of affection. And he gently leads those that have a burden. Now in those four things we see the work of a shepherd in Timothy. First of all, he was sent to the believers at Thessalonica. If we read the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians chapter 3, we learn that that young assembly, and they were in sorrow because some of their loved ones had fallen asleep. And Paul had written a letter to them to instruct them, but he had sent Timothy that he might comfort them. And in that lovely epistle, we see the shepherd ministry of Timothy as he carried the lambs in his bosom. These were young Christians, and they needed comfort. And so when he was sent to the Thessalonian believers, he carried the lambs in his bosom. And Paul said when he returned what joy it had given him when Timothy had returned with the tidings that he had been able to comfort the young believers in the midst of their persecution and in the midst of their sorrows. He carried them in his bosom. You know, we need amongst us today shepherds that will carry the lambs in their bosom, that will have a comforting ministry for the saints in their sorrows. And so at the Thessalonian church, we see the shepherd ministry of Timothy as he carried the lambs in his bosom. But then he was to speak at Ephesus that some would teach no other doctrine. There was a scattering of the saints at Ephesus because of these Judaizers and other false teachers that were having an influence upon the assembly that was leaving its first love. And Paul said, I besought thee to remain at Ephesus that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And his Ephesus ministry is the ministry where he gathered the scattered flock. He gathered the lambs with his arms. Here we have a ministry to consolidate the saints of God. And we need that ministry today. The enemy of the assembly would scatter the people of God, sometimes by doctrine, sometimes by moral evil, and hence we need a ministry to gather the lambs, to gather them together, a gathering ministry around the person of the Lord Jesus. And Timothy preached Christ at Ephesus, and he presented the blessed Lord to the hearts of his people. And his ministry consolidated the assembly at Ephesus. Now, another ministry we have here that I want to mention is the gently leading those that have a burden. The ministry of any shepherd among the Lord's people will be in relationship to the assembly of God, first of all. But then there is a ministry in relationship to individuals that make up the assembly. And I love to read the last chapter that Paul wrote as he's waiting the announcement that he'll go forth to death as a martyr. And I believe for a long time that two men witnessed his martyrdom. Luke the physician, who wrote a third of the New Testament, and Timothy, his own son in the faith. And they stood by as the executioner decapitated the great apostle. But here Paul in that prison, he writes for Timothy. He wants Timothy to come. He said, only Lucas with me. There are 18 names in 2 Timothy 4, and some of them have forsaken him and gone away. only Luke is with me. And then he asks Timothy to do diligence to come, to bear the burden, to gently lead the man that has a burden. Paul had a burden, the burden of martyrdom. The end is drawing near, and he had a burden. He needs a cloak. It was a cold prison, and he needed a cloak for his body. He said, "The cloak that I left behind me at Troas, bring." The winter garment, cloak. And then not only need a cloak for his body, but he said, "Bring the parchments, the books and the parchments." Although he's an old man facing martyrdom, he needs something for his mind to keep his mind alert. We need the books and the parchments to keep our minds alert. The reading of the scriptures and the studying of the Word of God and books pertaining to the Word of God. A cloak, I need a cloak for the winter, for my body. And I need the parchments for my mind. But oh, Timothy, I need you for fellowship. I need you for fellowship. God never made us to be isolated. We are creatures that crave for fellowship. And we can't get our fellowship in the world. And if we don't have fellowship in the assembly, who are we going to have fellowship with? Fellowship is one of the sweetest things we'll ever know this side of heaven. The joy of the companionship of fellow believers. Timothy, he came with the cloak. I can almost, if you're going to enjoy the Bible, you've got to use your imagination, but don't let it run away with you. But I have a vivid imagination, and I've often thought of Paul in the Maritime prison in Rome, sitting in the dungeon. And Timothy arrives and he says, "I brought the cloak. I brought the parchments." But Paul would have said, "I'm thankful that you came yourself." Can you see them embrace with tears? The old veteran about to go home to heaven. And the young man that served with him. This is God's order of things.